Let's go to Luke chapter 2 as we continue studying through the Gospel of Luke. It has been something Jerusalem are passed by. Now in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew points out another historical fact, and that is that some wise men, they called them magi because they were associated with magic arts, but they were really the world's first scientists. Chiefly, they studied in astrology, though they studied in other areas. We know that later these magi, these wise men, probably when Jesus was about 2 years old, journeyed to worship Jesus. But note the order. First, simple shepherds. Second, scientists. This is most often the order of those who find truth. You know why? Because it's not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Christ will be known and Christ will be found and Christ will be adored by those the Spirit reveals Him to. On this day, God, by His sovereign decree, you don't believe in the sovereign elect grace of God, then why didn't God just announce to everybody? No, He chose shepherds. Only the shepherds at this point are privileged to hear of and journey to the birthplace of the King. God just has a pattern of doing it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. What a powerful, penetrating, humbling verse this is. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty according to the flesh, and not many noble. Consider your calling. Those God calls to Himself, He's just not in the pattern, that is, God is not in the pattern of calling many of the so-called worldly wise or many of the so-called worldly mighty or many of the so-called worldly noble. And aren't those the three categories of human superiority? Wise, the intelligentsia, the cultured crowd, those of the intelligent group. Mighty, those who are powerful. Noble, those who are of great and notable family lines. God says, I just am not in the pattern of calling many of those to salvation. We see something of that on this day as Jesus is born and God sends an angel to announce the birth to shepherds. What a scene. What a vista. Faithful shepherds doing their job, taking turns on the night watch. The cool crispness of the tranquil night. The blue veil of heaven with sparkling luminaries above. The soft and gentle braying of sheep. The tender sound of an occasional sheep hoof on earth and on rock. The dim light of the watchfire. The soft crackle of the embers. And perhaps the melodious song of a shepherd as he has his watch. Time is passing for shepherds like a thousand other nights before. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. This is abrupt. This is a great transition. I mean, the Greek here means that one moment, tranquil shepherd's night on the hillsides of Bethlehem. The next moment, boom, this holy angel is there. One Greek scholar says the way the Greek is used here, it's more than likely that he's not even standing on the ground. He's sort of hovering above them. Man, what a wake-up call. What a startling thing. An angel of the Lord is there in their midst. Let me ask you something. The Bible says, of course, they're terribly frightened. I mean, that's a very polite way to say they are scared to death. As we've seen this a couple of times already in Luke, and then we have other passages in the Bible that bear this out, like on the Mount of Transfiguration when our Lord, the glory of God shone on Him like the glory of the Lord is shining on this particular angel. The Bible says Peter, James, and John were terribly frightened. Why is it that when angels show up, they seem to burst on the scene and scare you to death? Well, how else are they going to come on? Stick one hand out, So y'all got that? Are you ready for the rest of me? You know, when they leave the eternal realm and get into time, I mean, it's just a collision of two worlds, if you will. Zacharias, of course, he was shocked by the angel Gabriel as he appeared in the temple. Then Gabriel goes to Mary. The text doesn't tell us particularly about Mary's response, but she must have been absolutely amazed. And here we have the shepherds with an angel of the Lord suddenly piercing the dark, calm night. And, of course, they are terribly frightened. I meditated on this a while, and I thought about that. How it's true that the best things God have for us or has for us are often met with fear. Did you hear that? Often the best thing God has for you, we're fearful about it, at least at first. An old illustration, I've shared it before, and I don't know why I remember it. Why do you remember some things? It's the illustration of an old preacher. He didn't have to be old, a preacher. Riding an old mule. The mule does need to be old in the illustration. And he's a poor mule. His ribs are showing. He needs to eat. But he's a dumb mule. And as they're going down the road, up ahead, a wagon had gone through earlier, and a big clump of hay had fallen off the back of the wagon. As the preacher gets closer and closer to the clump of hay, that mule's ears perk up, and he knows it's getting skittish, and the mule literally runs into the ditch and runs around the hay and gets on the other side and keeps trotting away. And the preacher said, "Silly mule, you're afraid of the very thing you need." We're that way. An angel of the Lord's coming with wonderful good news, and they're terribly frightened. What about you? Let me challenge you this Sunday morning. What about you? There's some areas of some of your lives you need to yield to God, but you're afraid. Don't do that. If you function in fear, you will lead yourself to ruin. What is it in your life? I don't know what it might be. Maybe it's your finances. The Lord has challenged you to put me first. Why don't you faithfully give the Lord the tithe and the offering of your life? I can tell you now, for 31 years, it has been my pattern to give over a tithe and regularly and sometimes sacrificially to the work of the Lord where I had nothing else left as far as anything I could put my hands on. And I want to tell you, 31 years later, God has been faithful. But some of you are fearful. Why are you fearful? Draw a line in the sand today and say, "I'm going to honor God. I'm no longer going to function in fear." Why are you afraid of doing what the Lord has called you to do in the area of your finances? Some of you young people, you're sitting here and you're afraid of trusting God for a future mate. You're afraid of doing it God's way and in being involved in biblical courtship and honoring the Lord first, because that person might not be interested in your strict religious rules of that church you go to. It's not about the church, it's not about the rules, it's about Christ and biblical principles. Don't be afraid. Listen, the ones that are not interested because of true biblical convictions. Now, I'm not talking about stuff we make up outside of the Bible, but the things we stand on that are Bible, if that drives certain people off, God's protecting you. Don't be afraid of the Word of God. The best things God has for us, often we're afraid of them. Maybe it's your time. Many of you have this you give your time to and that you give your time to. And understand the press and the constraints. I'm raising children too and got one gone and now somebody else has that responsibility. But understand all of that. But don't be afraid to put the Lord first. Say, "Lord, you're going to have to take care of these things and these things, but I'm putting you first in my time." That's not the same for everyone. There are balances here, and you have to get with the Lord. Some of you need to join God's church. It's time to do that. And I know there's this concern, and there's that caution, and there's that this doubt. They'll always be there. If you wait until you're ready, you'll never move forth. You say, "This is what God's Word says, and I'm going to do it for the glory of God." It's God's will that everyone be a part of a responsible, biblical, local church. Some of you, it's believers' baptism. Don't wait to get every I dotted and every T crossed. The only evidence you need for baptism is that you, from your heart, are relying on Christ to help you, the helpless one, to save you, the sinful one. The fruit comes next. The production of spiritual life is a process that comes after your salvation in baptism. What are you afraid of? We're so afraid of the best things God has. Some of you this morning need to fall back to the simple faith of a child. If the biblical criterion is clear, then move forward and trust and obey. You don't know. I can't tell you what step five is. God just says, step one, take the next step. He'll take care of the rest of them. Oh, don't be paralyzed by fear. Well, getting back to our shepherds here, that was something of a practical application for us there as I just got to thinking about the great fear that had no foundation in reality. The text says here, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The angels appeared suddenly, startlingly to these folks. He just burst on the scene, and the glory of the Lord is all around them. Now, we have in previous messages here pointed out the humility of our Lord's birth, the great meekness, the pathos of the whole event, one that would inspire sympathies in such a setting of this lowly woman having this little baby in a carved out place in the rock with livestock around. But now we have this angel of the Lord. It's as if heaven can't hold back the celebration. God saying, these folks got to get in on this. They need to see this. Christ's humiliation is here joined by divine honor. The angel appearing shows the hidden greatness of the Lord's coming. Three things Van Doren states here about this whole setting that's quite powerful in its simplicity. He says, the Son comes to redeem. The angels come to announce. Men come to adore. Is it not a fitting imagery also that when Jesus died at midday, darkness covered the earth? And here when Jesus is born at midnight, it's illumined as if it's day. Verse 10, the angel responds. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. What a statement. Another place for us to have a little practical application as we go through this Christmas story. Believers should not be afraid of friends, much less foes. Did you hear that? Don't be afraid of your friends, much less your foes. I run into things, and I run into them quite regularly about Grace Life Church, you know, because we try to love each other and take care of each other. We're not perfect at it, but we try to. And often out there in the community, that's interpreted as legalism and harshness. But brothers and sisters, if you go to church in a place where there is loving and humble accountability, that's your friend. Because the wages of sin is death. If you go to a church that's not going to try to lovingly, with humility and compassion and confidentiality, try to hold one another accountable, you don't have anything. That's not a church. That's a non-church. That's friendship. We shouldn't be afraid of our friends. Don't be afraid of things like that. That's a wonderful gift, but we certainly shouldn't be afraid of our foes either. Now let's talk about fear for just a moment. These guys are terribly frightened. The angel's telling them, don't be afraid. Let me remind you that fear is a function of guilt. If you dig down through the base layer, at the bottom, the foundation of fear is guilt. But where guilt is removed by Christ, fear must also be removed. In Christ, guilt is vanquished, and it is replaced by His surrounding, protecting love. Now think about that. Guilt is gone. Now you've got to understand that when Christ becomes your Savior, your standing of guilt before holy God is vanquished. And it is replaced by His surrounding, protecting love. If we trust in this unfailing love, then we know all that happens is according to His love. And all that happens according to His love is for your good. So where is fear? We have that parallel statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, where John in his little epistle says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Literally, the phrase there means it drives it outdoors. Perfect love drives it outdoors. We have a new dog at my house, and sometimes he gets indoors, and I can guarantee you we drive him out. Grab a broom or whatever, but he's getting out. That's the picture here. Perfect love, if we will grasp it and hold to it and grow in it, it drives out fear. That's the picture. It's a powerful picture. You see, to grasp and walk in perfect love is to grasp and rest in total, absolute victory from judgment. Do you grasp and are you resting that the judgment you deserve for all of your sin, past, present, and yet to come in the future, you have total victory over that? You're not going to face judgment for that. And also, His perfect love means we have total victory from all ill will from God or any that God controls. If there's anything God would have done ill toward us, it's been vanquished. We have total victory from that. It's not there anymore. God has changed from the roaring line of judgment to at perfect rest and peace before you. He's no longer stirred in His being to want to dump wrath on you and judge you. Now, because of the provision and the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ, He only wants to embrace you and love you. So where's fear? Now, not only total victory from anything God in His justice would have desired at one time to pour out on us, but secondly, from any foe or enemy that's under God's control. Well, who's under God's control? Everyone and everything. So where's fear? There's no ground for it. Not anymore. Now, the challenge is this is a pilgrimage. Isn't it true? You get to doing good and you're going along just fine and you're walking in that victory and boom, something happens and fear comes. You have to bow up. You have to get back in the Word. You have to memorize and meditate on Scripture. You have to sit under the preaching of the Word. You have to get in your small group and get some Christian accountability and get some admonition from brothers and sisters and some encouragement and fight back in faith until you get over that fear again. So this is a pilgrimage until we get glorification, but we ought to be walking in increasing levels of victories. Well, the angel says here, let's go back to our text here. The angels appeared, the glory of the Lord is shining around them. In verse 10, he says, do not be afraid, for behold. That word behold is a big word of wonder and awe. In other words, something incredible is happening here. Now, the angel is excited about it. How much more should we? He says, behold, I bring you good news of great joy. The phrase good news is the same word we have for evangelize. It's what the gospel is. I bring you news that you want to hear and ought to hear. And then he says, good news of great joy. You know, the gospel is the only rational joy for fallen men. It's the only rational, sensible, reasonable joy to the ears of a fallen sinner. Think about that for a moment. You somehow say, no, wait a minute. How can that be? You could say, I just got a new job, and in my new job, I just got a $20,000 pay raise. Yes, but if you're not God's and if you're not saved, then that's just $20,000 more to spend that will accumulate more wrath for you at the judgment. So there can be no joy in anything if the foundation of salvation is not there. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. I just found my life's partner. This lady's wonderful. And this man is, he's just meant for me. And it's just glorious. Yes, but if you're not truly saved, all that you are and all that you do together is building up wrath against you in the day of judgment. There's no rational joy that doesn't start with the gospel. But the great joy is that guilty, helpless sinners can be forgiven and made a part of God's eternal family. And when you're fully forgiven, you're placed into God's family. You're in God's family in time right now. And then you'll be in God's family in eternity later. But the moment you get in God's family with a new heart, you begin the pilgrimage of striving toward being God-centered and glory of God-focused, which means you're building up treasures for all eternity. Versus everything you do down here being building up wrath against you for the day of judgment. That's why the angel says, this is good news of great joy. You get to go in a totally different direction with a totally different outcome because of what God's providing and accomplishing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news, great joy, victory over sin, victory over Satan, the accuser of the brethren, victory over death. Death's house has been demolished. Death is no longer a prison to hold us in, but it is a kind messenger that takes us to a better home. Victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. Hell is no longer our domain. The judgment for our sins is no longer before us. Christ has taken it completely. He has executed perfectly the justice due to us. What a victory. What good news of great joy. He's given us new hearts, placed us in a new family, and given us a new home that'll last for all eternity. The angel said, this is good news of great joy. This is good stuff. Then he says, which will be for all the people there in verse 10. Look at it. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Now, that's a challenging verse. What does it mean for all the people? What he means by that is all of those whose hearts are open to the message. All of those who receive God's gift of salvation. This is good news of great joy. Of any and all people. The gospel's not limited to anyone. Every people, tongue, tribe, and nation who will come to Christ will be saved. But it's not just absolutely for all the people. First of all, that's the doctrine of universalism, and the Bible just doesn't teach that. But secondly, it wasn't good news of great joy for Herod. He heard of this news. Herod did. And it didn't bring him any joy. Matter of fact, the egomaniac heard that the king was born, the king of the Jews, and he became paranoid and ordered all the babies killed and throughout the environs of Bethlehem. So he wouldn't have any rivals to his throne. It wasn't good news of great joy to Herod. It wasn't good news of great joy to the Pharisees and the other religious hypocrites of the day because they saw him as a rival, as a competitor to their control and power over the people. Listen. That's one great thing I love about Jesus. He liberates you from the control of men. No religious authority can dominate you when you have Jesus Christ. You don't need Jeff Noblet. You don't need a priest. You do not need a bishop, and you do not need a pope. You need Christ. He uses men in the administration of building his church, but men are not the center or the agents. Are the mediators, only Christ. Well, there's a strong and central evangelistic theme to this narrative that we have of these lowly shepherds watching over their flocks by night. Suddenly, that's the way the New American Standard says, suddenly bursting before them with the glory of God all around him as an angel, and he has the glory of the Lord all over him. He exhorts them, don't be afraid. I've come to give you great news, good news of great joy, and it's going to be for all peoples. Now look at verse 11 now. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior. It's a word that means deliverer. In this day, this term for deliverer or savior was commonly used for Caesar. But the Christians took it and put it and said, no, this belongs to Jesus. He's the only real deliverer. And note that the angel did not say that he's going to become savior. He's born savior. He was savior before you were here. He was Savior before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was Savior before the world began. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In one very true sense, Jesus Christ's work and mission was fixed and was certain on the day of his birth as much as it was on the day of his resurrection. Born Savior. Then he's Christ. The word means anointed one. This word Christ was used often, the root word rather was used often for the priest, the anointed priest. It means God's anointed. And then the word Lord, all three of those words, Savior, Christ, and Lord. The word Lord means master, boss, one supreme in authority. In other words, the anointed Lord is deliverer. Boy, there's so much here. You just hear that and you yawn and you go home and it frustrates me. Listen. Here's what the angel is saying. All of your striving and all of your efforts and all of your religion and all of your works and all of your morality and all of your wise teachers and all of your priests and all of the administrations of priestly duties and priestcrafts and all the rituals and sacraments that you can pile up together will never save you. God's anointed one is the deliverer. Did you hear that? Your baptism does not deliver you from sins, and your church membership cannot deliver you from sins, and your new morality you're trying to put into your life cannot deliver you from sins, and religion, and priestcraft, and taking wafers and drinking juice, and all the things of religion, and all the pomp, and the ceremony, and the reverence, and the diligence, and the giving cannot. God's anointed one is the only Savior. You know Him, and you know salvation. You know not Him, you have not salvation. These were a people in great bondage to religious works and legalisms. And the angel says, God has anointed one who's born this day as the agent of salvation. Baptist Church can't save you. The Methodist Church can't save you. The Presbyterian Church can't save you. The Roman Catholic denomination can't save you. The Church of Christ denomination can't save you. There's only one anointed by God to be Savior, Jesus Christ. Sir, if you know Baptist church life, you must turn from that and turn to the Savior. You must know the Savior. He's God's way and the only way of salvation. Three things here, and I'll close. First of all, notice He's a personal Savior. Oh, that's been thrown around a lot in evangelicalism. I understand that, but He is. He's a personal Savior. He doesn't do group salvations. Doesn't do group salvations. Notice that here the angel is speaking to these particular shepherds on this particular night, and he says, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. I'm sure that it meant more than that, but it definitely meant they themselves could find the Savior. The angel speaking to individual shepherds. Dr. Ryken in his commentary uses the analogy of a Christmas present, and it's used a lot about Jesus' birth. He is the Christmas present, and He's the Christmas present personally for you and for you and for you and you and you and you and you. As the shepherds, as we'll see later in the text, travel to Bethlehem and they come to that little hewned out place in the side of a rock bluff, and there's some cattle in there, some hay in there, and Mary's there and she's got baby Jesus there in the little feed trough called a manger. As those shepherds come up and kneel before that feed trough, if they'll look, they'll find a tag there on the manger. A tag just like you have on your Christmas presents, and the top will say, to the shepherds, from God, Merry Christmas. He's God's Christmas present. It's for you, He says. For you is born a Savior. Well, not only is He a personal Savior, He's a perpetual Savior. Well, the text doesn't speak of this, but all the rest of the Bible does. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus doesn't just save us. He keeps on saving us. Once Christ becomes your Lord and Savior, He just keeps on saving you. He's so perfect at it, He hadn't lost one yet. Did you hear that? Everyone He begins to save, He gets them all the way saved. He's a perpetual Savior. He keeps on saving. He didn't just start it and finish it and say, now it's up to you. I mean, the entire span of His life and eternity is spent in saving us. I'm going to say that again. The entire span of Jesus' earthly ministry, His physical life, and His eternal ministry is to save us. I mean, it is Christ who enables us to be regenerate of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, where our hearts are changed, and that change is evidenced by repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ's power that begins the process, or rather, that produces justification, whereby the moment we believe, we stand just in the eyes of a holy God. That's our new standing. Can't never change. It is Christ's power that sanctifies us. Sanctification means we are now set apart unto God. We are His precious choice vessel, His personal property, His family now. But also there's a progression to sanctification whereby in Christ's power, He begins to make you more like Christ. He begins to give you a new heart for Himself and His eternal kingdom. He begins to dull your desires for the things of the world that are passing away. He is increasingly sanctifying you. That's His saving power. And then one day when you get to heaven, He will glorify you. You'll have a glorified body just as He has now, and you'll be perfect in every way. He keeps on saving. He saves, but He keeps on saving. Around Christmas time every year, as you watch your television or listen to your radio, there'll be some companies who will advertise their products, and they will say this: give the gift that keeps on giving. That's Jesus. He's the Christmas present that gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. He died on the cross and gave Himself as the guilt offering, as our substitute. He rose on the third day for our justification, the Bible says. He ascends back up into heaven and He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where the Bible says He ever intercedes for us. As He's ascended back up into heaven, He sends another helper, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit, to come into our lives and aid us and guide us and comfort us, but chiefly to reveal the things of Christ to us from the Scriptures. And not only that, he's up there in heaven securing for us a co-inheritance with Himself. And then one day He will receive us unto Himself, take us into heaven, where in heaven He will be responsible for keeping us there. Have you ever heard of anybody getting lost out of heaven? Now think about it. Can you lose your salvation? Well, can you leave heaven? Can you fall from heaven? How is it that you stay in heaven? The power of Jesus keeps you there. Hell will be real the whole time you're in heaven, but you can't go to hell because Jesus has saved you in time, keeps you saved in heaven. He keeps you all the way through. And for all eternity, He will enable you to take in the increasing pleasures and wonders of beholding the triune God. He's a perpetual Savior. He starts saving you and He saves you all the way through to the end of eternity, which has no end. No wonder Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." What a gift. Lastly, He's a potential Savior. Not all will be saved. But there's a potential, is there not? In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." In Luke chapter 13, there were some disciples that heard the report that Pilate had murdered a number of people who were offering their sacrifices, just a big number of people. And the disciples came and said, now how is it that these people were murdered? Were they being judged by God? Was divine wrath on them? And then another group heard about a tower that fell on 18 people and killed them. And the disciples thought, well, this must mean God's wrath was against them. And Jesus responded to those two great horrifying incidents and said, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The Greek, there's a third class condition. It means the outcome's not determined, but there's the potential of determination. The outcome for you is not determined, but if you will repent, you will not have to perish. He's a potential Savior if you will repent and turn to Christ. But that is the only way you can know you're saved, is to repent and turn to Christ. Now, repentance has the idea of turning your heart and mind from one thing to another. Now, let me just share this and we'll close. Repentance means you turn from hope in any other Savior to Jesus alone. But I want that to be simple, but I want it to be penetrating. You turn from your hope looking to, trusting in any other Savior, not your new morality, not that you're going to change and do better, not that you're going to give more money, not that you're going to be charitable works, not that you're going to be baptized, none of that. You've got to turn from your hope in anything else and put it solely in Jesus Christ. That's repentance. And it means also that when you turn to Him, you're turning to Him as Lord and King. You're not tucking Him in your hip pocket and saying, well, I think I got it all now. I got me a good job, good wife, good family. My ball team's winning. I get to do this and this. My retirement account's okay. And I got Jesus back here in my hip pocket to keep me out of hell. You're going straight to hell. You're going to miss hell, and you're going to miss heaven, and you're going to be this one who suffers in eternal wrath. You don't stick Jesus in your back pocket. You turn to Him as King and Lord. That doesn't mean you're going to live up to that perfectly, but that's the new heart. I turn from trusting in anything else, and I turn to embrace Him as the new Lord and Master of my life. And it's not a drudgery. Jesus said, if you'll put my yoke upon you, it's light. It's an easy yoke. He's a personal Savior. He's God's Christmas gift to you personally to save you. He's a perpetual Savior. If He starts saving you, you come to believe on Him, He'll keep you all the way through eternity. But He's a potential Savior. You have to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together in prayer this morning.